just realizing that this life is hard. Anybody?
Amen!
Thank you. Sometimes it's easier than others, but sometimes it's pretty hard. And you know, I've just discovered it's impossible to live a Spirit-filled life without the help of the Spirit.
Amen.
For sure. That sounds a little crazy. I mean, but it's true. So, and don't we do that a lot? Really try to live a good spiritual life in our own strength? I know I do. And then I catch myself going, wait a second. It's hard. I'm not going to be able to live it in a Spirit-filled way without the help of God. Profound. But sometimes it takes me a little time to pick up on stuff like this and figuring that out. So I'm going to work on that. You guys work on it too. Let's start with a word of prayer, and then immediately we'll bring the drama team up to illustrate today's Soapbox Sunday, which is about prayer, by the way. And Mark's going to speak on prayer. Where are you, Mark? Raise your hands. Over by the food. Okay. All right. Did you get mic'd up? We'll be mic'd up later. Okay. Let's start with prayer. Lord, thank you so much for the privilege of coming together and being called your children. Thank you that every blessing comes from you, every good and perfect thing. And Lord, sometimes we don't see things as a blessing, but you mean them all for our benefit. And you can turn everything into a blessing for us, even when it seems like a trial. Lord, help us to see it. Help us to trust you. Help us to live this life in your Spirit, by your power, with your help. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, drama team, do it.
Bucks after work. Kind of hung out downtown and got really late, and I started heading home on the bus, and I thought, oh, pizza sounds really good. And so I ordered a pizza while I was in transit home on my phone. We live in a wonderful, wonderful time. It got delivered about 5 minutes after I got back to the apartment.
Nice.
It was glorious. So what I thought I was going to do was like, okay, so I was still working on the PowerPoint for this morning and prepping the sermon a little bit, and so I'm like, okay, I'll sit and I'll eat a couple slices of pizza, and then get this done, and I'll go to bed and I'll feel good about the day, because it's pretty tired. So what actually happened? So I sat down, a couple of pieces of pizza, and the pizza's sitting there on the table. And I start working on stuff, and, you know, I end up on Wikipedia, and before you know it, I'm reading stuff that has nothing to do with what I'm talking about this morning, because I'm an info nerd, and I can't stop once I start. Encyclopedias are my drug. And it turns out that I like pizza a lot. And so by the time I get tired enough to go to bed, I close the screen on the computer and turn, and there's one piece of pizza sitting in the box. Who ate all that pizza? I do some scientific research and realize that I live by myself. And so it turns out that I ate all that pizza. And it came to me that if I got everything that I wanted, not what I thought was going to happen, but everything I actually wanted, I think my life would be inordinately dominated by four things. Hiking, pizza, burgers, and beer. Now, I like those things, but they really don't make for all that great a story, do they? Like, I mean, you can imagine it. Here's pizza, burgers, hiking, and I'm drinking. Anyone want to watch that movie? I don't. I definitely don't want to live it. Sorry, my notes are on here. I'm not checking Facebook. I'm really not. See, this is yellow. Facebook's a different color. But those are things that I want, and I find that those are the things that my mind and clearly my body, even when I'm not thinking about it, go after. What is it about me that just sits and eats an entire pizza without really even processing that that's what I'm doing? There's something about me that wants things that aren't good for me. Although, you can make an argument that pizza's very healthy in the right proportions. That is not the right proportions. So when we ask God for things, when we pray, when we interact with God, we have this tendency to ask for things that may not actually be all that good for us. Because I can tell you, if God gave me everything that I wanted, not only would I be unhealthy, but my life would be boring. And that's not what I want. So what I want isn't what I want. Good luck with wrapping your head around that one. I'm working on it. So I think that's one of the reasons why, I'll be honest, I'm up here talking about prayer as a bit of a hypocrite. I'm really bad at it. Because one of the reasons I don't do it is because I don't know what to ask for. I don't know how it works. I get confused. I grew up learning lots of really clever, like, acrostic things for prayer and how you're supposed to do it. And people telling me that if you pray and take it seriously, it works. That's really helpful. But I think that I was proceeding from some bad metaphors about what prayer is and about who God is. Because when we pray, we're interacting with God somehow. So it kind of depends on what we think about God in order to really know how to pray or why we should do it. So I made a list of some bad metaphors that I could think of off the top of my head. The one that's classic is the vending machine, right? God is vending machine. The story about, I think it was Tony Campolo who told the story about being a kid and, you know, he's at a family gathering and he gets up because it's bedtime to go to bed and says, "All right, people, I'm going to go to bed, but I'm going to pray first. So does anyone want anything?" It's very cute, but I don't think that's a good metaphor for how God works. Another fun one is God is... The word I could come up with is old. That was Doug in the drama. You got to talk to him in 16th century English. And you got to be flowery about it because, you know, he's apparently... God was apparently born in, like, 1541. Another fun one is bubbling cauldron. So thinking that, you know, if I throw the appropriate weird ingredients in, stir it just right, and say the incantation, then my heart's desire will pop out. For some reason, the image of God as a bubbling cauldron was highly appealing to me. So these metaphors, these bad metaphors for who and what God is and how we interact with him lead to really bad understandings of what prayer is. Because you have prayer as incantation, or prayer as procedure, or prayer as flowery language. Prayer as purchase. Prayer as using something. And I'm going to suggest to you today that prayer has a really simple definition. Like, really simple. Tell God stuff. And be honest, because he already knows anyways. So tell God stuff. So I started reading in... So the Bible's a pretty good storybook, it turns out. So I'm going to tell you some stories from it. A lot of you probably know them anyway. But I have artwork, so that will help. So I was going to start with one of the heroic figures in biblical history, for sure. Called out of... You can put it up there. There, we've got Abraham entertaining the three angels. Now, Abraham's a cool character, right? He's the progenitor of the Israelites in the Old Testament. He's kind of the beginning of the great story that the Old Testament culminates with Jesus. And you have Abraham, and his interactions with God are really interesting. Now, he has a few that are, early on especially, things like building altars, but mostly his interactions with God are, "Abraham, do this," and he does it. Or, my favorite interaction between God and Abraham is negotiation. Abraham negotiates with God. He tries to talk God in or out of something. The incident I'm referencing is these three angels, immediately after being entertained by Abraham, are headed to Sodom and Gomorrah, the Valley of Sodom and Gomorrah, and they tell Abraham, they say... Well, they're talking amongst themselves, which is interesting in and of itself, but I won't go there. And they say, should we tell Abraham what we're going to do? Yeah, I think we should. So they say, hey, Abraham, we're going to go down to Sodom and Gomorrah, and we're going to, you know, raise the place. We're going to burn it up. It's too evil. And Abraham, because his cousin Lot lives in, or nephew, whatever, relations are a little weird in the Bible. Not sure how people are really. But he's concerned. He says, I have family there. He says, well, what if there's only 50 righteous people and the rest are evil? Will you destroy it then? And he says, God says, no, for 50 I'm all. Then Abraham says, for 30, for 20, for 10, this just keeps going. And God agrees with him the whole way down. I don't know about you, but I was never told to pray to God by talking him out of doing something that he's expressly said he's going to do.
Of course, Mark, God knows exactly how many righteous people there were, and when he starts the negotiation, I think he just has a sense of humor.
That's true. That is absolutely true. But from our perspective, we don't know that. Abraham didn't know that. Yeah. And he did it anyway. And God, at the very least, God played along. fast forward 400 years or so, and you run across Moses. This is Moses receiving the tablets. I love this because this evokes both the angry and old God in me. I'm not sure why. But you have one of the most fascinating interactions with God in the entire Bible is Moses' interaction with God. He, at the burning bush, he just offers a list of excuses. God says, go be a hero. Rescue your people. I mean, this is like giving someone legendary status right off the bat. Then guess what? You get to be the guy who goes and fulfills a great promise. And Moses is like, no. And he offers this list of excuses, and God just keeps reaffirming it somehow. And eventually, I mean, the text kind of suggests that eventually God just gets frustrated and says, fine. I'll have your brother talk for you. And this is the guy who gets called God's friend. So, you know, you fast forward about 40 years from then, and you have Moses in the desert, and the people of Israel are being the typical people of Israel and just being really stubborn and annoying. And God eventually gets fed up with them and says, you know what? Forget it. I'm going to wipe these people out and make a great nation out of you, Moses. And I do wonder if some of his family history bears on Moses' response of saying, God, I got two kids. If he starts over with me, I'm going to have 12 like Jacob. That's a lot of work. We don't get insight into Moses' mind, but his response is fascinating. He talks God out of it. That's how it reads. Now we can impute some theory that God knew Moses would talk him out of it. I don't know. I don't pretend to understand how God's interactions with humans really work. If anyone actually claims to understand that and is talking to you, turn around and walk away. Because one of the characteristics of God is that he is beyond us and mysterious. So I don't claim to understand that, but I know what the Bible says happened, which is that God said he was going to do this, and Moses said, what will everybody think if you do that? What will that do to your reputation? Don't do that. And God says, okay, I won't. He relents and doesn't do it. Again, I don't know about you, but growing up, I was never taught to tell God not to do something he expressly said he was going to do. And yet that's the story we're hearing. So let's take a left turn into the prophets. My favorite prophet, hands down, is Elijah.
Oh, yeah.
These two events, I really love the artwork in both of them, but you can't see it super well here, but these two events occur about 20 verses apart in the Old Testament, in the book of 1 Kings. The first is Elijah triumphing over the prophets of Baal. So what's happened here is Baal worship has taken over in Israel, and the Basically, Elijah proposes a contest. He says, all right, get all your prophets of Baal together, build yourself an altar, and I'll show up and build myself an altar, and we'll see which god shows up. And the story, if you know it, is super cool. They show up, and the prophets of Baal, they wail all afternoon and pray and up and down, and they're cutting themselves and singing songs and being really loud, and Elijah starts taunting them and says, ah, maybe your god's asleep. Talk louder. It's really my kind of story. And and nothing happens, and eventually Elijah says, my turn. He sits down in front of the altar and says, well, actually, before that, he says, why don't you dump a bunch of water on the altar? Let's just make sure it didn't catch fire from the sun or something. Yeah, he just takes it to the ridiculous degree. And then he says, hey, God, show up. And he, poof! Like, it's this really awesome, triumphant moment. Elijah's prayer is really very simple. It's like, God, prove it. And God proves it. That right there is as close as it gets to the way I was taught to pray. And what I was taught to expect from it. Go 20 verses further. And you have, well, it's a chapter further. Yeah. You have Elijah in a wilderness saying, oh God, just kill me. Now what? What is, I mean, admittedly, there's a pretty strong argument for saying that Elijah is manic depressive. What is going on here? Because, you have the same guy who, on the one hand, is just says, oh God, show up. And he's utterly confident, and God does what he asks. And then there's a second one where God, basically Elijah says, God, I'm done, take me home. And God does exactly what he asks. He doesn't do it immediately. He doesn't do it in a capricious way. But he says, hey, go into the wilderness, relax, I'll feed you, sleep. And then he hands him off his office to Elisha, and God takes him to heaven in a chariot of fire. So Elijah, even though his requests are, on the one hand, confident and powerful and public, and on the other hand is depressed, and Elijah's at the end of his rope and he just can't take it anymore, God honors both of those requests. He does the first one. Elijah's gig was blowing stuff up, apparently. He honors the first one in exactly the way it was asked, the second one in a different way, but he honors both. Okay, on to the really fun guy. Me and the Book of Job have a long-standing relationship. we don't get along. But, I really like Job because he is brutally honest. If you know the story, God basically, in the story of Job, God is challenged by the devil, Satan, the accuser, whatever, God taunts him first, says, hey, have you considered my servant Job? He's pretty awesome, huh? And the villain in the story says, oh, well, we'll just see. Let me go after him and see how faithful he really is. And so God says, okay. And Job loses everything. He loses his family. He loses his wealth. He's a rich man. He loses his wealth. He loses his family. The story goes that he basically gets he gets sick, he's covered in boils, he's run out of town, his friends come and accuse him of being self-righteous. He's kind of got a... It goes poorly for Job. It goes poorly. And Job's response is, well, probably about what I would do. See, this is a story that when I learned it as a child, and certainly up until relatively recently in the last 5 years or so, was sanitized. This idea that Job got angry because he was in pain, and then God showed up, and then Job said, all right, fine, never mind, I don't know what I'm talking about. But what actually happened, if you go look at Job 13, is Job, he uses legal language. He challenges God in court. He says, you're not fair. What you're doing is wrong. This shouldn't happen to me. I don't deserve this. And then God does show up, and God doesn't answer Job's challenge, because God doesn't answer anybody. He's not answerable to anybody. And at the end of it, if you know the story, God shows up and says, where were you when I created the world? What do you know about this thing that I'm doing? This world I created, this story I'm telling. What do you know about it? Are you the central character? Are you the protagonist of my story? And Job gets the point and says, you're right. I've seen you now, and I accept that I don't know what's going on. And then God says to Job's three friends, says, you guys are full of it, because you tried to defend me to Job. What? Does that make sense to anyone else?
Yeah.
God says, well, in the end it does.
It's like saying, you're trying to defend me from, say, a charge of burning down somebody's house by saying that I was in Florida when I wasn't.
Exactly.
And, you know, smoking pot, which I wasn't, doing all these other various things. To defend God, they impute all sorts of wickedness to Job.
That's
the,
true.
The three defenders. And, well, that annoys God in much the same way that it would annoy me if you were to defend me in a court of law by saying things that were not true.
Did everyone actually hear that? That was pretty good. God's upset because it wasn't fair. It wasn't. And these things that Job's friends were saying to defend God against Job's accusations weren't true. So you have God saying, Job, the guy who challenges God in the court of law, who says, God, this isn't fair, this is wrong. He actually says, Job has spoken righteously of me. So you're going to have to get him to pray for you. I love this story because it throws everything we think we know about how we interact with God on its head. It says, if Job's situation, he reacted to exactly correctly. It wasn't fair. It wasn't right. His life did not go the way it should have. And he interacted with God, and God says he interacted with him in the right way. By telling God, the only judge who matters, this isn't right. Explain this to me. I don't get it. It's a tough thing to do when your life doesn't make a lot of sense. You don't know why things happen to you. But fortunately, we have Job to read about, so we don't have to go through it. There's one more character who teaches us something about prayer in the Bible. I love this picture. Again, you can't see it terribly well on here, but this is Jesus praying in a garden. And you have, it's this garden, and he's, the picture is of Jesus tiny in the distance, bowed over, and just clear, like can't even stand. It's a powerful piece. Because Jesus says two big things about prayer. One is when the disciples ask him, tell us how to pray, right? And we get the Lord's Prayer, what's commonly referred to as the Lord's Prayer. That's great. When you don't know what to say and you feel the need to pray, I think it's fantastic. But that was in response to a question of how do we pray? So I think when you're asking that question, that's a wonderful way to pray. And Jesus actually mirrors it largely in John 17 when he prays. He goes through many of those, like basically it's an expanded version of that. Like his references to God are line up pretty well. So that's what Jesus is doing. But then Jesus also gives us an example of praying. Like what he did. And in the garden, you have Jesus in crisis. You have God in crisis. And this is how he deals with it. This is agony and anguish and an expression of all those things. And says, I don't want this. Jesus says, not take this cup from me. Like, I don't want this. Not always, but largely, I think we live in a society that says, particularly in Christian society, says don't tell God what you don't want. And we live in a secular society that says, don't want what you can't have. Become at peace with yourself. Live in the moment. Accept the things you can't change. And there's some wisdom to that, but in many cases, it's just a repression. Jesus is totally honest in the Garden of Gethsemane. I don't want this. And I know that it's a... I can give you all the theological significance to it and the psalm that it references, but when Jesus is hanging on a cross and says, my God, why have you forsaken me? I don't think he was just quoting a psalm. He was, but it was a lot more than that. In the worst moments, crying out with an utterly honest lostness is the lesson from Jesus. What we have to believe and we have to trust is that God will turn that into something else. Because God is a God of resurrection. That's not really the story today. So, what's in common of all these people? Because there's lots of other examples in the Bible, but they pretty well flow together. What's in common is that they, Jesus included, talked to God with total and utter honesty, and God honored it. He didn't always do exactly what they wanted. He often answered their... like in the case of Elijah, he did what he wanted, just not in the way he quite expected. In the case of Moses and Abraham, he did what they wanted, and maybe that's what he meant to do in the first place. In the case of Job, there's not really strong indication that God really changed anything. Things got better for Job, but it doesn't actually say that God did what Job asked. God didn't repent. So why should we do this? This is the example we have from Scripture. This is how we interact with God, but why? What does it do for us? What does it do to us? Why should we bother? Because God's doing what he's going to do, right? Like, he's in control of things. What does he want to hear from me? What's his... what good does it do him, or what good does it do me? I'm going to turn to my favorite storyteller, to one of my favorite storytellers, to answer that question. So let's get out of the Bible. I'm done with that. This is J. Michael Straczynski. He's a screenwriter, another writer of many, many things. He talks about character. These are just some quotes from that I really enjoyed from him when he talked about writing. He says, when I was in my senior year, something rolled over in my head and said, now. And that day I wrote 10 pages. And every day since, he was 46 when he said that, he's written at least 10 pages of something. When he said in another interview, when he's not working on a television show, he writes 10 hours a day, every day. So this guy, he's famous for, in the screenwriting world, he's a legend because he wrote 59 consecutive episodes of the show Babylon 5. Now, show writing is typically done by a staff, like between 5 and 20 people. This guy did it solo for like 2.5 years. And in another interview, he was asked, how? Oh, he's also known as being the guy who, he sells 90% of what he submits. Like, which is unheard of in writing. And people ask him, how do you do this? And he said, it's all about the characters. Because the most fully formed characters, the ones who have personality, who completely exist in my mind, tell me what they want to do. And I just write it down. And the vast majority of the time, if I just listen to the characters that live in my head, then it makes a really good story. Like it becomes not work, because I've created these characters and they do these amazing things. Occasionally, I have to do something the characters don't want to do for the sake of the story. This is actually fairly recently, he was talking about his characters from Babylon 5, and he said, you know, these characters are all still alive. They still talk to me. In the middle of the night, I'll wake up, and they're still in my head. There's scenes popping in my head. The characters won't shut up. And I thought that was a beautiful metaphor for how I understand God as storyteller. You know, I don't pretend to understand how it really works for God to interact with human beings. I don't know if the future is completely written in stone or if God is creating it now. I don't pretend to understand that. I think to pretend to would be fundamentally very dishonest. But from my perspective, the only way I can usefully think about it is that this is a story that's still being written. And I get to talk to the author. I get to pop up in his head in the middle of the night and say, I want this. And, you know, like JMS says about his characters, most of the time, if he can, he's going to do what you want because he made you. He made you to be exactly who you are. The fully formed characters tell the author what they want, and what the but understand that the author will do what is best for the story. So I can pop up in God's mind and say, I want this! But I also understand that he's going to do what's best for the story, not what's best for me. Because our stories are flawed. If we make it all about ourselves, then we want hiking, pizza, burgers, and beer. But I know I don't really want those things. Like I said, I know in my heart that if that's all I had, I wouldn't be happy with that. I'd be bored. Although if you've got enough beers and enough burgers. No, I would be bored, ultimately. I don't want that kind of story. Another source of stories that I love, next is Ira Glass. He's kind of a curator of stories on This American Life. In an interview with Catherine Schultz, he said, you know, our show has a crypto theme. Catherine Schultz used this to turn this into a book, basically. So the crypto theme of this show is, I thought this one thing was going to happen, but something else happened instead. And if you listen to it, it holds pretty true. And pretty much every story you'll hear, not just on This American Life, but in life. Thought this one thing was going to happen, something else happened instead. Catherine Schultz, like I said, turned this into a... She went crazy with it. She wrote a book called Being Wrong, Adventures on the Margin of Error. I'm in the middle of reading it, and it's fascinating. Because she points out in this book that we actually like being wrong, in retrospect. We want to be surprised. We don't want to get everything that we want. Because it's a far more interesting life when we don't. Not getting what we want is often better than getting what we want. Because the world that comes from it, the story that we get to live in, is better. If we believe that God is the storyteller, it's going to be a good story. He wants to hear from you. That's your prayer. He wants to hear from these characters that he's made. But he's going to tell the best story he can possibly tell. Some philosopher once called it the best of all possible worlds. And that is the example of the stories in the Bible. So with us, as with Abraham, Moses, Elijah, Job, even with Jesus, the story that was being told was bigger than any of them. And it's bigger than any of us. And that's ultimately what I long for. So now when I pray, I don't pray anymore in good moments. I don't pray anymore just to get a need met or a desire fulfilled. When I'm praying, I try not to just pray for me as the protagonist of a story, not just for what I want. I pray that I will become the character God wants me to be. Because I want to be part of the greatest story ever told. The Bible ends pretty cool. The story ends really well for everybody. And because I believe in a good God, I believe that he's going to make it good for us all. So, Heavenly Father, make us the characters in this story that you want us to be. And when we talk to you, help us to know in our hearts that you mean the best for us. Help us to be honest with you and tell you what we want, what we desire, and to trust you that what you're doing is the best for us anyways. In Jesus' name. Amen.